Father God, we've come to you with celebration this morning. We want to lift you high in the place that you deserve and just be in awe of you. And God, if you would have a word to stir us this morning, would you give us ears to hear? God, would you do a work that when it's completed, that people would look at us individually and us as a church and be like, only God could have done that? God, we pray this morning that you've already stirred that in us and that you're continuing and bringing to completion that in our own lives. So God, do that miraculous work here this morning. We desperately need you to do that in your name. Amen. This is what the word of the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look and ask, where is the ancient way? Where is the good way? And walk in it, and you will receive rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah was speaking to God's people in a place, kind of a last straw effort of, you've been riding the fence for way too long. Look how Assyria came in and wiped out your northern neighbors, and they are at your doorstep, Jerusalem and Judah. So stand, fortify yourself, and look, and ask God, plead for him, ask where is the ancient way, where is the good way, and walk in it, and you will receive the rest for your souls. But they said to Jeremiah, we will not walk in it. There was this fork in the road. There was this junction. There was a crossroads that they came to as a nation, as a people. And Jeremiah spoke to them in that place. And if you know their story, they said no, and God sent them into exile for 70 years plus. And I want that to serve as a reference point for us this morning. And I, not to be the bearer of bad news, but for us to look and see, are there some dangers that we are on the precipice of, that we have been challenged for 52 weeks, 12 months, over and over again for the last year, about beholding our God and being on mission and doing life together. But there's a tendency and there's a danger that we would, that Phil would, just hear that and not do anything, not walk in it, and that I would kind of stalemate and stagnate, as was shared last week, and that stagnation would then turn into almost a no. I'm choosing to make the gospel fit around my life and not my life fit into the gospel. And so Jeremiah is, I love this passage, it's so rich, and I just want to break it down real quick that he's saying, stand up, like fortify yourself, right? Don't be lazy and just. There's a tendency for us sometimes to, man, we hear the same word over and over again, and we get a little bit stale in our receiving it and hearing it, and before long we are, is this where the backsliding comes from? That we tend to do this. And what Jeremiah is saying, look, like when someone is really listening to you, think about their body language. Think about their gesturing. This is not, when they're really listening to you, this is not their body language. No, their body language is leaning in. I think about a classroom setting, and there's so many distractions when I sit in the back of the classroom that I have to sit in the front. Otherwise, I'm like counting the hairs on the back of people's head or those that aren't. Anyways. But you know what I'm saying? There's so many distractions that we have to lean in. And for me, I have to like, man, I got to take notes. I have to listen with my face. And Jeremiah is saying, look this way. Fortify yourself. And he says, fortify yourself in the way. The real term is the way. Some translations say the crossroads or the junction. And there's this richness to the word. When he says, stand in the way, he's saying, this term, the way, comes way back from in the book of Genesis and beyond, and it keeps playing out the way into and from the garden. It's the ancient way. In fact, this way, we don't get it in our English terms so well, but it becomes a motif throughout the Psalms. And we even sang about it in one of our songs this morning, the way, and Jeremiah kind of plays on that. Stand in the way. It's the highway. It's the way of truth. So much so that not only the psalmist, but when Jesus came, and you guys know where I'm heading with this, that Jesus himself referred to himself as, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And this word continues to resonate with God's people because the early church, at least a half a dozen times, if not more, in Acts, they became known as the way. Yeah. Whether that label was given to themselves or they became known as a sect of Judaism that were called the way. And Jeremiah is saying, stand up. Stand at the way, the cross, and ask. Ask for the ancient way. Ask for that straight truth, right? That ancient way. And the Hebrew author would later talk about that, that the ancients were waiting for such a time. And in chapter 11, he talks about the ancients and who they were and their great men and women of the faith. And they understood the way. Ask for the ancient way. Ask for the good way. And that word good that Jeremiah is using, it goes all the way back again to Genesis when God created. And he said that every day after he created, he said, this is good, right? So Jeremiah's saying, ask for the ancient way. Ask for the good way. And if we were to pause a little second and jump way forward to James and his book, he says, yes, sometimes we ask, but we ask with the wrong motive. So we have to be careful as we ask that we're really asking for the ancient way, for the good way, and not asking so that God would change our circumstance, so that God would, James talks about, we ask with the wrong motive so that we might spend it on our own pleasures. So ask where the good way is, and then this is it, because at this point you're just standing, you're just observing. And that's the tendency of Phil, that's the tendency maybe of the church at large, is just to hear. But he said, you can't be hearers only, you have to be doers of the word, right? So then he says, walk in it. The New Testament writers would say, walk in the Spirit. So there has to be some exercise to our faith. As we come to a fork in the road, and there are many forks in the road in your lives and even as a church body, that as we check our vitality, and you ever do that, go to your annual checkup? Or I think of the few times that I go to a dentist. Don't look at my teeth. But you know what I'm getting at? When we know that we have an appointment coming, it's like right before the appointment, maybe a week in advance, I'm like scrubbing, I'm flossing, because I want to show up with not bad breath, and I want them to see. And there's this feeling like, okay, we're about to get our vitals checked, and I'm exercising a little bit, but where am I really? Where am I really if I were to have my vitals checked? And if it was a pop quiz, like spiritually, Phil, where are you at this junction of your life? And I think as we do that individually, and I think the call for us as a church is to do that on a regular basis, to say, okay, God, where have you led us? Man, we are celebrating a jubilee, 50 years. I mean, that's amazing. And it's a good time to kind of check our vitals to see where we're at as a church. And so just to exercise our faith, I mean, we've already heard enough meat that we just need to go and do even right now, right? It's almost like we've listened, and if we could just vamp on and meditate on and call to action, just like we don't even need to preach anymore. We just need to obey what we've already been told to do. So if we could stand where we're at this morning, let's pray. Can you do that with me? Would you mind standing? I think this is a key moment in our church's life. And if we could just be real and acknowledge, okay, God, I want the ancient way, and I want the good way, and I do want to walk in it. But my tendency, individually and as a church, is to stagnate. And if we could just be honest this morning, and acknowledge that before God as a church. I think God is ready to do some miraculous things in us individually and as a family and maybe even as your business. If we could just acknowledge that. Can you pray with me? God, we are standing as though fortified before you. And God, I believe in our heart of hearts that we don't want to say no and walk away from you. But the tendency is that we would not exercise our faith. So God, if we could just acknowledge before you, sometimes we bring our worst before you, but even now, God, we want to bring our best before you. If we could lift up our families and our businesses, our spouses and our kids, and as a church as a whole, as the representative of your bride here, God, if we could just stand and look and ask and then walk in it, God, we want to do that. God, you promise us rest for our souls as individuals and then as a church, God, you promise us that rest. And so, God, we want to enter that rest. So help us to exercise our faith. Even as we stand right now, God, may that be a posture that we find ourselves in as unto you this morning. Through your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If I could go into each of your households and sit around the table, and the conversations at the meal usually become pretty raw, and sometimes you don't feel like you have to filter those. And if we could have some of that unfiltered conversation here, apart from even the pulpit, there are three dangers that I would like to bring to the family table to visit about this morning that I think at this junction, at this crossroads, and if you're here this morning and you're visiting with us, welcome to listen in. And I think this is a healthy way to digest things as a family. And I don't know if you've ever been at someone else's house when they had to have a family conversation. But I think there's some health to that. And I just want to bear a little bit of my soul, my own struggle of having this conversation at the table. Individually, we tend to kind of cycle back into the same patterns, into the same vices. I know me personally, if I don't have someone keeping me in check, checking my vitals, the same patterns that maybe I never change, or I'm despairing or feeling lonely because I'm in this by myself. And just to encourage you, you are not alone. That we are here to be a part of your family. And so one of the first things as a church family then is a specific danger in the crossroad is the idea that we would put our trust in the man. We're at a place, we're at a crossroads and a junction where we have been praying through a lead pastor. And for us to think that the man, the lead pastor that would be chosen, would be the all-in, the answer to our prayer, I think it falls short of what God's calling us to do. I think that's on the table here, is that not only we pray about that, but we can't be codependent on just the man to do that. And sometimes this conversation enters, I'm a student pastor here, and we have this conversation all the time with students when they are, as a student, they're thinking about their spouse-to-be. And they've got this profile laid out, like this is what I want my husband or wife to be, the top 20 things to check off the list. But the conversation comes to this point usually when it comes like, that's great, but what does your list look like? What is it that God has called you to be the spouse to the person to be? And I think that's the danger and the thing that's on the table right now is that we would honor that piece, that we would be the church that God has called us to be, that we would, that at this junction, that we would say everything on the line, that we would be walking in it, right? That we would ask for the ancient paths, that we would ask for the good way, and that we would walk in it. There's a danger there. And let me be perfectly clear but gentle. If we are waiting on the right man and growing impatient with the wrestling through the process, we may lean into the saga of Kish and not Elimelech. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're welcome to turn there, but you could just listen as well. I'm going to jump to chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 says this: there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, the son of Zaor, the son of Bechorah, the son of Ephah, of Benjamin, and his name was Saul. He became King Saul. And I tried to number these out on one hand. I ran out of fingers. There are seven generations there, and oftentimes the number seven in Scripture would be a completion, a number of perfection. And so in man's eyes, he was the seventh generation, and this would be it. This would be coming to the culmination of time. This would be it. Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else, and it was like they looked unto Saul as their answer. In fact, if I were to back up and talk about this struggle that Samuel was about to anoint, the first king of Israel, and the people came to Samuel and said, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So they're comparing themselves to other nations. And Samuel was broken from it, and the Lord spoke to Samuel, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you, Samuel, that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And then Samuel goes on to warn them of what happens when they have a king over them, that the king will tax them, that the king will take their men and turn them into soldiers, and that their soldiers will not only ride the chariots, but run in front of the chariots of the king. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and yourselves will become his slaves. And so after all of these warnings, the people still said this, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles." Did you catch that? They were looking for the man to lead them and for that man to fight the battles for them. Man, church, that is a dangerous thought, that we would hire a man to lead us to fight the battles for us. Are you with me? I think we're together on this, and I just want to continue to talk about a couple more dangers and then lay them out and pray over them, because it's a significant danger for our family. Second danger is doing maintenance on what we think may or may not be discipleship. Man, we have had 50 years of God's favor on our church in amazing ways, using a number of different methods and people that have come and left. But be careful when we think that our facilities, that our programs, or our events equal discipleship. There's a false sense of discipleship when we think that our building, as great as it is, and the events that we put on and the programs that we put on, about just getting people here, it's kind of a false sense of discipleship. And we have to be careful just to be dependent on what we've always done, because it's worked that way, and to lay that on the altar as well. Even student ministry. To lay that on the altar, to say, "Man, I know, God, that you've showed up in this way, but I'm not depending on the program to do that down the road." And to just acknowledge that again, that it's a danger. Discipleship is actually assisting others in their journey along the way, following Jesus. It's not following protocol. It's not, yes, we have to have the organization, but it's the organism of the church. It's what we're called. We are called to walk in the way. And so just having this conversation across the table, it's like, man, are we doing that? Are we being faithful? I know we've heard to make disciples and to be missional, but are we individually and as a church doing that? Maintaining ministry can be like, open up the fridge and you reach way back in there and you had this great meal about a week ago and you put it in a Tupperware container, right? And you reach back in there and like, "Oh, that's a lot of hot dish." You grab the enchilada hot dish and you bust it open and you're like, "Whoa, enchilada hot dish." Because it got outdated, right? It was so good when it was fresh and it was given to us. And we have to be careful that maintaining ministry is not like outdated Tupperware meals that we've had. Amen? And so just to acknowledge that one more time, that God, if we are just spinning our wheels trying to maintain a discipleship that is based on our facilities, as awesome as it is, our programs, as sweet as they are and as rich as they are, or the events that God allows us to do, that is not discipleship. The discipleship is the individuals within those things that just love Jesus. and want to speak the name of Jesus to those people that they bring to those things. The third thing is when we hasten or delay our obedience. And we've kind of already tipped our hat to this. But it's the idea that, man, if God wants to bring a newness, a freshness, a revival, oftentimes for that to happen, we got to put to death some things that used to be the life of. And so to stir in us and to lay on the altar this morning this idea that, God, we don't want to hurry that along. We don't want to usher that in before it's time because we're restless. And we don't want to delay our obedience to that either. There was a time when Jesus was with his disciples and he got rebuked by the people of the law. And he said, why aren't your disciples fasting? It's kind of about a time element here. And Jesus came back to them and said, the bridegroom is here. Why would they fast right now? I'm here. The answer, the way, the truth, and the life is here. Why do they need to fast right now? And he gave him these two odd illustrations. And he goes, who takes a new patch and puts it on some old clothing? What happens when you do that? Yeah, it's going to tear because the new patch is going to shrink. It's not going to fit the old clothing. And he goes on to get one that I don't quite understand this illustration. I can say it, but I don't. It's like taking new wine and put it in an old wineskin. What happens when you take new wine and put it in an old wineskin? It's going to burst because they have to age together. And so for the two at this crossroads, for us to move forward, it's like we have to be prepared ourselves. And it can't be just in the man, and it can't just be in our facilities and our programs and our events. And we want to pray through adamantly, God, that the timing of this wouldn't be hastened, that we wouldn't hurry it along in our restlessness, and that we wouldn't delay our obedience either. That in God's timing, that he would just make it known to us, his timing. Maybe the greatest danger is that we would enjoy God's favor and blessing, individually and corporately. And in the abundance of our story, we would fail to give him glory. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think a lot of times we've memorized that passage, but I think some of that passage has to be like, in my own story and in our church's story, do we go all the way to the point of, oh man, we have enjoyed this privilege, we're debt-free and all of these things, but have we mentioned the name of Jesus in it? The clarion call isn't to just boast about the church, isn't to just boast about our story. The clarion call is to reflect every mini part of that and every mega part of that to God's glory. Is that we would leverage, even in our weaknesses, that we would leverage everything under the name of Jesus. And we have fallen short if we don't do that. Phil has fallen short. If I don't do that in my own story that God has crafted around, and if I don't take that story all the way to the point of just, because the scripture said that if you lift me up, high and lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's where the miracle happens. It doesn't just happen in sharing our story individually. It doesn't just happen, although we are to be a witness of that. We have to mention the name of Jesus. Because it's in, you guys know this, that when you share the name of Jesus, it makes people turn. Right? Either in an offensive way or an attractive way. And so it's in bringing out, the clarion call is to mention the name of Jesus. That's the missional clarion call, is to mention his name. That we would leverage everything we have in its entirety to magnify the majesty of Jesus. And so as we're seated today, I just want to take another time to pray over these dangers. I think it's worth our time to exercise our faith even now to do that. So God, would you, even as we're seated here, having a conversation across the table about the dangers in front of us, God, we don't want to be a people that say no to you. We want to acknowledge where maybe we have trusted in other things or thought that the next wave of growth can't happen until we have the lead pastor, or God, whether we have delayed or hastened our obedience to follow you. God, as we sit here across the table from you, God, can we just acknowledge and put all of those things on the altar? Even our best, God, that we would lay them on the altar. In your name, Jesus, amen. A third message is what I've been leaning into, and it's this idea not of despair, because there is a there is an emotion of despair, right? Even think about your own individual stories where you just can't see the end of the tunnel, whether it's through a financial crisis, whether it's through an illness in your family. And so we come almost to the point of hopelessness, but yet if we have Jesus, we have a hope that endures. And it's taking the despair and saying, God, I'm not despairing this morning about what that looks like, but I am desperate for you to show up in a way that only can be answered by the miraculous, by Jesus doing that in my life individually, by the financial crisis, that God, that you would get the glory in that idea of despairing. Rather, to be desperate for God to pull off what only God can do with my marriage, my family, my work, my illness. God show up in such a way that it could not be fabricated otherwise. No amount of, this is it, this is our default. No amount of self-discipline or self-anything, right? Our self-will. Only God could have orchestrated that. That's the kind of story that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of story that I want our church to be a part of. That it couldn't have been fabricated by man in this. This just desperation. No amount of self-determination, self-will, self-discipline. Only God could orchestrate that. That there is an immeasurable satisfaction when we practice what we preach, when we obey, when we do it, when we follow, when we surrender, when we humble ourselves in desperation, when the posture of our hearing and our trusting and repenting and confessing becomes so tangible in our lives that the new life, that the new possession, that the new wineskin just kind of takes over. That's the kind of desperation that I'm praying for, both me as individually and as our church body, that we are just desperate for God to do that. And as a church, when two or three gather in his name in desperation to do mission together, there is this urgency and earnestness, a fortification to just represent him in all things, and it ignites a flame, like we talked about last week. It ignites that flame. And not only is it just one flame that ignites, catch this, if we are desperate for God to show up and like multiple flames start to burst forth and God fans that flame, watch out, right? Watch out, because God will do a work that is immeasurably above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. And that is what I'm desperate for, that God would do that and that he would make himself known in our families, in our church, and catch this, in our region. God wants us to impact our region for him. But we can't do it simply by facilities, by programs, by those things that we tend to trust in. We desperately need God to do that. So as we kind of close in prayer here, I don't know what that is in your life. If there was something you could put on the altar and say, man, I'm desperate for God to prove himself in this way. Lay that on the altar this morning. And I'm just going to invite you, no obligation, if you want to kneel in this closing prayer to say, yep, that's me, and I want that for our church, I'm just going to invite you to kneel. God, there is a collective sense of urgency that we, Father, that we would really look to you, that we would not be stagnant, that we would not say, God, that we wouldn't be a people that would say no. God, I know that that's in my heart, and I need you to cleanse that from me. There's a tendency for me to love the things that you have given me, all the favors, all the blessings that you have given me, and I fall short of turning that story into your glory. So God, forgive me, forgive us as a church, God, if we have done that, if we have put more stock in our programs or put more stock in our facilities or in the man, God, forgive us. But God, you call us to more than a confession. You call us to more than a repentance. And even now, God, I'm just desperate. We are desperate for you to help us to walk in it. God, we do want to rest in you. We want the Sabbath that you promised us. So God, you see your people right now. You see our hearts. And God, may today not be the only day that we kneel before you and say that we are desperate for you to make a difference in and through us and around us, despite us.
God, even as we kneel, it's like I imagine it just pleases you that because you call us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift us up. And God, so we just kind of declare that before you today, that we take a knee as unto you, acknowledging that, yep, we have some great weaknesses. Yep, we have some great strengths. But God, if you can leverage all of those for your glory, we want to be a part of that story. So we just lay it all back, even our best, we lay it on the altar and give it to you. Help it not to crawl off. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.